Today, as we come to the ministry of the Word, I'm going to do something a little different this morning and relate from the Word of God some aspects of what's going on round about us in our world. It is, just a couple of things that don't really relate to the specific point I want to make this morning, but I find them interesting and perhaps illuminating. If you've watched the news, perhaps you have picked up some of these things. When early last week, when they were talking about the Iraqi regime, they were talking about they were describing Saddam and his two sons and what they did, you know, in the regime and so on. And when they talked about the eldest son, Uday Saddam Hussein, they described that one of the important things that he does, they say about him that he's even more ruthless than his father, but one of the things that he does, and one of the things he has responsibility for, is the publishing of an important newspaper in Iraq. And has anybody heard the name of that newspaper? Babel. Now the word Babel in the Hebrew means confusion. And these things are not coincidental. These are very confused people. And also the connection between ancient Babylon and the principles of what happened at Babel centuries ago cannot be overlooked. If you go back and read the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you will see that under Nimrod, a man by the name of Nimrod, the people gathered together and said they're going to build this great city and this great tower reaching up to heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves. The pride and the arrogance of man against God. And that's exactly what we're seeing there, against God and everything that is considered to be godly. Something else that I noticed, I don't know if you picked this up or not, but when they show the maps on the television of downtown Baghdad, I noticed a street in downtown Baghdad by the name of Tammuz Street. Did anybody see that? Now, if I say Tammuz, does that mean anything to anybody here? No. Well, that's precisely why I brought it up this morning. I'm going to teach you something about Tammuz. You know, it's fascinating that let's see how I want to phrase this. There are those who belittle the whole idea of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the baby Jesus as being nothing more than the latest installment of myths that have been handed down for centuries before. The devil always has a counterfeit of the real. How the devil knew so much about God's plan is interesting to speculate. But before the Virgin Mary ever came along, and before the birth of Jesus, there were other virgin mothers and sons. And they were the heroes and the heroines of pagan religions long before the real occurred. If you'll look with me at, this is just an aside here now, okay? But look at Jeremiah 7. And I think this would be adequate for us. There are several references in the 41st chapter also, but I think this would be adequate. Jeremiah 7 and verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? God speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, taking his people Israel to task because of their false worship. What are they doing in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. All right, hold your finger there where we have a reference to the Queen of Heaven and her being the object of worship, pouring out drink offerings, building fires, making cakes, and so on, being referred to here as false gods. And then turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And look at the 14th verse. Then he brought me to the door, that is, the angel brought Ezekiel in this vision, to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz, capital T. Now the Queen of Heaven and Tammuz, in ancient pagan lore, is a precursor, as it were, to the real Virgin Mary and Jesus, Tammuz, the son of this Queen of Heaven. And when I, you know, you don't think about these. You read through them, you see them, you know that's in there, but you don't think very much about it. And then you see this picture on the television right now, today. And here is a street named after this false Christ, Tammuz Street. So next time you're watching the television and when you see downtown Baghdad come up and you see the Tigris River and you see some of these streets, watch for Tammuz Street. And you will see it's named after a someone who was worshipped as much in the same way Jesus is worshipped by us. Let me give you some idea of what may be going on in the realm of the spirit while we are watching the bombs fall in the realm of the natural. I mean, I don't see that clearly into that realm, you understand, but there's more going on here than we know about. All right, then to the to what I really want to share with you this morning is Jeremiah chapter 50. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 50. Some time ago, I don't remember when this was, but some time ago, I believe it was when our president, declared war on terror and said that we were at war. And I brought a message at that time from the Word of God concerning what I sensed was the case for war. In fact, I titled it that, The Case for War. If there's a tragic divide right now, not just between the United States and other nations, with regard to what our president has called upon our armed forces to do. But there is a great divide within the United States. Unfortunately, the ones who are the loudest are in the minority. They appear, if you watch the news and so on, they appear to be the majority. But they are a noisy minority. The vast majority of our fellow citizens are in support of our president and in support of the armed forces. I don't know how, frankly, this is a personal opinion now, I don't frankly know how you can be in support of the armed forces and burn our flag. I don't see how you can be in support of the armed forces, say I support the troops because that's the politically correct thing to do, but at the same time be marching in the streets with all sorts of slogans and chantings and signs and so on that attack the very fabric of our nation. I just don't understand that. I don't get terribly concerned about it, however, at this point, because 65-70% of the American people, according to polls that are taken, are behind our president. And I think we all wish, and I'm sure I can speak for all of us here, we all would rather have our sons at home and our daughters and not have to send them over there and put them at risk. We would rather have resolved these issues in a peaceful way. This again is my personal view. There are those who think that if you just talk enough, that you can get people to change their mind and do what they should do, do what's right. But I've got to tell you, there's a point at which that does not work. If it worked, the book of Revelation would be a very different book. Because there's nobody that loves mankind any more than the God who created them. But if you read the book of the Revelation, or if you read Genesis even, and read the story of the flood and so on, and many of the judgments that came in Old Testament times, you will see that God knows that there's a point at which talk is not going to change anybody. And that the only thing people do understand when they get to that point is force. Fortunately, we have a president who understands that, and he thinks more highly of the lives that he's sworn to protect than he does of the lives of wicked and evil tyrants and those who follow them. And I have to say today that I am so as a person now, as an individual, I am so grateful that George W. Bush is our president. Here's a man of courage. Do you have any idea what he must be experiencing to hear people pillory him and badmouth him and impugn his motives and curse him and, signs like regime change needs to begin in the U.S. and stuff like that. Frankly, the man has to have great conviction about what he's doing. I don't know how he would stand it. Now, what I want to share with you today from the Word of God is what I believe to be the basis upon which we are in action today. And I begin here in the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. I've chosen to, because it's clear, I've chosen to refer us to God's judgments against Babylon as a nation. Not because Babylon necessarily was located in present-day Iraq. Babylon was located just southeast of present-day Baghdad. Baghdad is not ancient Babylon. It was Saddam Hussein's, we're not going to deal with this issue either today, but it was Saddam Hussein's desire to rebuild Babylon. It was his intention to rebuild it to its ancient glory. Now, this would be an interesting Bible study for you to have, to research the number of places in the Word of God where God said that he's going to bring Babylon down and it will never be inhabited again. Forever. And so here is Saddam who has decided he's going to do something that God has determined is never going to occur. But I want, as we read about this, I do not believe that this judgment against Babylon is necessarily a reference to God's judgment against Iraq. So understand, I'm establishing a principle here. I'm not showing you today out of Old Testament prophecy. I don't want you to make that mistake. And there's a good bit here. I'm not sure how I'm going to read, just enough, I guess, to get the picture. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse number 9. For lo, I, that is God, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea, which is the land surrounding Babylon, shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you're grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls. Oh, my goodness. Your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth to Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about, she hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her. As she hath done, do so to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. For fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. It does sound like modern-day Iraq, but I'm not saying that's what this is, okay? Don't misunderstand me. All right, now jump over to verse 24. I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon. Thou wast not aware, thou art found and caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Now, what I want you to see is that God is at work in bringing nations down. It has been, and our discussion last week, I think we made the point so clearly that God's perspective is always the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we saw that His mercy was the same in the Old Covenant as it is in the New. It should not surprise us to see that His judgment is the same in the New as it was in the Old. And the reason these stories are here is for our admonishment and our example and for our understanding. These are not just unnecessary passages and stories. And if God was going to bring the nation of Babylon down, the most powerful nation in the world, it is impractical for us to think that God should be unconcerned about the affairs of nations today. He is interested in what's going on in nations. Verse 26, come against her from the utmost border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all the bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their visitation. The voice of them that flee and escape out of to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. For thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee. And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all around him. If you're watching the news, so much of this really is indicative of what's happening today. Verse number 41. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. In other words, there will be a coalition against you. They shall hold the bow, the rocket launcher, the cruise missile, the tank, and the Bradley vehicle. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Now, of course, that's not true. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses, everyone put in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan unto the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear ye the counsel of the Lord, that he hath taken against Babylon and his purposes, that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, a destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her, and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up against his brigandine. And spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. Now jump over to the 11th verse. Now watch this. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the king of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes, for the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. Now, what I want you to see from that is that God has earthly instruments to bring about his earthly judgments against nations. In this particular case, Babylon came into his, if I can use this term, came into his gun sights, God's gun sights. And it was his intention to bring judgment against this wicked nation, this wicked regime. And not only in this case the regime, but also the people. Because as the king was, so were the people. And so verse 11 tells us that the Lord raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Now jump over to verse 20. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. See, it's hard. It's hard for us to see, it's hard for many, I guess, of us to see that a God who is so loving and so merciful could pick up a weapon of war and use it against a wicked nation. But he has. And if he has, it shouldn't surprise us if he would do it again. Does that make sense to you? He says, behold, thou art my battle axe, and you, the kings of the Medes, you are my war weapons. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. He goes on, verse 24, and I will render unto Babylon and to all inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Jump a couple of verses down to verse 27. Set ye up a standard in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call President Bush. Call Prime Minister Blair. Call Prime Minister Asner. Call the 40 or 50 nations or whatever it is. Call them together and prepare them against Iraq. Is that possible? I think it's more than possible. Now, I'm telling you what I think now. I'm not telling you what I know. What I'm saying to you is that God's Word gives us His perspective and a historical pattern. And it should not surprise us this is 2,500 years ago this happened. If we were 2,500 years in the future to be reading about the events of today in similar language. Prepare the nations against her. Call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat and Mene and Ashkenaz. Appoint a captain against her, Tommy Franks. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And if you continue to read, you see how verse 34, he refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the wicked things that he did. In verse 35, the violence done by Babylon and the violence that will come upon them, and that it's his vengeance. Verse 37, Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and hissing without an inhabitant. Now, Let me take you to the book of Daniel. You'll find Daniel after Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, this is Daniel, not Koval. This is Daniel of Israel. Ha, ha, ha. Somebody didn't think that was funny. Daniel chapter 6. Now this story is much, or chapter 5, I'm sorry. This story is much more familiar. This is the story of a king of Babylon by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar's ancestor, I believe it's his grandfather, was Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, by the way, have you been hearing about the Iraqi tank division, the Nebuchadnezzar division? You haven't heard that? The two divisions of the Republican Guard that are encamped between us and Baghdad, that the 3rd Army coming in this way and the 1st Marines coming in this way are likely to encounter before they approach, as they approach Baghdad, one of the divisions is named the Nebuchadnezzar Division. The other division is named the Hammurabi Division. Anybody know Hammurabi? Let me see if you know that name, Hammurabi. Oh, people, you're getting a history lesson today for nothing. You never heard of Hammurabi's Law? How many of you studied world history? Did anybody pass it? Somebody said it's been 2 or 3 years ago. You studied too many years ago. Hammurabi was an early king of Babylon. It is Hammurabi that first, he was the king, I believe, of the Sumerians, and he was the one who first codified what we see as modern law. And Hammurabi's Law is world famous everywhere except in Water of Life, I think. But Hammurabi is much revered by, you know, the people in that kingdom, in that area, for this is many thousands of years ago. And so they have one division named the Hammurabi Division, and then the other one, this Nebuchadnezzar Division. And these are, if you're watching the news or reading the paper, you will hear about these divisions. These are supposedly his crack troops, tank, armored divisions, and we're likely to encounter them if they choose to fight. In any event, Nebuchadnezzar was the great king when Daniel was taken prisoner from Israel. It was Nebuchadnezzar that whose troops came into Israel and took the children of Israel away, took Judah away to their Babylonian captivity. Daniel was given a different name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three of his friends. That was their Babylonian names, not their Jewish names. You find that information in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. And Daniel rose to great influence within the kingdom because of the Spirit of God that was in him, and God used him in a wonderful way. Well, remember what we just read that was prophesied by Jeremiah about Babylon. And now we're going to see it occur, where it actually happened, what he prophesied. This is less than 100 years later, 60, 70 years later, something like that, as I recall. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, obviously, but let me give you the essence of the story. Belshazzar was the king at that time, and Belshazzar had a great feast. And at that feast, he was using the implements that came out of the temple at Jerusalem to drink his wine and eat his food. This would be like somebody coming into our church, for example, and taking our communion ware and then using it to get drunk with, that type of thing. And so he has this tremendous party, this orgy probably is the way that these feasts typically went, and he is using the vessels that had been sanctified for the use of the temple of God in Jerusalem. He is using these vessels as his party implements. And while he is drinking, and he's, you know, he gets three sheets, I guess, out there, and all of a sudden a hand, a disembodied hand appears. There's no body, just a hand. And of course, you can imagine what a drunk man would think when he saw that. You know, I had too much wine. But actually, it wasn't too much wine. It was the hand of God. And that hand appeared and started to write on the wall. Well, he knew that he'd seen something that was that could not be just dismissed. And so he called for all of his magicians and all of his sorcerers to come and read what was written on the wall. And they couldn't. And they couldn't interpret it for him. And so finally his wife says to him, the queen, says, I know a man. He served your father, your grandfather, and he knows, and he'll be able to tell you what it is. And so they bring him, verse number 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, this is Daniel speaking, in other words, from God, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meni means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, this is the same word as Upharsin, but it's split differently. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the guess who? The kings of the Medes and the Persians, which is exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied 7,200 years earlier. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In other words, third in charge. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and guess who? Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, what is the point? The point is clearly declared in Romans 13. Turn with me there. God uses nations to bring judgment upon other nations. He cares about what happens in nations. There's this idea afoot today that God doesn't care at all about nations, that He only deals with individuals in the New Covenant. But that's not true. God's concerned about nations and peoples in the New Covenant as well as in the Old. Read the book of Revelation. Chapter 13 confirms how He does it. Let every soul, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power or no authority but of God. The powers or authorities that be are ordained of God. Talking here about the civil authority. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power or the authority, every place the word power is used here is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. It's not dunamis. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God, that is, the earthly ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, typically, we have this understanding, and it's rightly so, that the ruler is to bear the sword with regard to his own populace. So we would say as Christians that we are to respect, according to that word, the next verse tells us more specifically, that we are to respect those that are in authority over us, that we are to give them honor and we are to obey them insofar as they do not require us to disobey the Word of God, because that's where it stops. But in every other area, and we've talked about this many times, so I think you know what I believe the Word of God to say here. And that the sword is given to the earthly ruler to punish evildoers. The sword is not something with which you discipline somebody. A sword is something which you use to kill somebody. We've talked about this when we talk about capital punishment, for example. God is not a bloodthirsty God. He is a merciful God. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. But there is a point at which mercy to those who love Him is expressed by discipline and punishment to those who hate Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's examine our wonderful country. For all of its faults, is there any place else on earth you'd rather live? Any other flag that you'd rather be under? Nor me. In our country, we have policemen. And what is their responsibility? To protect those that obey the law and do right, and to punish those that don't. Now, how would you like to live in Douglas County without a sheriff's department? The streets would not be safe. Your houses would not be safe. The police department, working under the authority of the Douglas County government, bears the sword to protect those that obey the law and punish those that don't. And it's the only way that you can have any kind of freedom, any kind of liberty. Well, the same thing works in the world. They say that the United States should not be the world's policeman. But I've got to tell you that the United States is the only one capable of being the world's policeman. When you make a man a policeman, you don't take some wuss and make him a policeman. You get a big guy. You get a guy who's got something. Isn't that right? And then you equip him. Because nobody this big is going to frighten some 260-pound drug dealer. Are you kidding me? Now, there are those out there that say the United States is a big bully. I have to say to you, if we were a big bully, and if this whole thing was about oil, about blood for oil, and we want their oil and so on, we would have taken their oil 10 years ago. But what did we do 10 years ago? Saddam is the one that set all these wells on fire 12 years ago. What did we do? We put the wells out and gave them back to the people in whose lands they were. We are not a people that wants to occupy anybody who knows anything about history. That is such a stupid accusation and so totally wrong. But it inflames people who don't know anything about our history. I personally have this view. I believe it is very, very possible that God is using the United States and our president to do something really wonderful in that part of the world, in that region. I do not think that it's going to be easy. I'm talking about politics here. I don't think that's going to be an easy thing. But if we don't do it, who will? Who will? Will the French do it? Will the British do it? Say that? Not without us. You're right. Is there anybody in the world who would do this without us? Anybody? No, there isn't anybody. Thank God for the United States of America. Thank God for our president. Thank God for our armed forces, that we have the hope of a world that is inhabited in large measure by unsaved, unregenerated, unredeemed people who, left to their own devices, will do all manner of wickedness and who will only respond to force as a means to keep them in check, so to speak. It shouldn't surprise us to find out. I don't know, it may take a long time for us to ever really know this for sure, but it may not surprise us to know that the sword is given to the United States and to our president in order to punish evildoers there and protect those that do well here. You say, Pastor Vic, do you have any concern at all about those who are dying? Boy. Do you think God does? One person dead is too many people to die. Because that might be Judy's boy. It could be my grandson's. It's somebody's. Of course it is. My father served in the Second World War, and had he lost his life in that battle, in that conflict, I would only have two sisters instead of four. And I don't know if I would be the man that I am without my father's influence. Because I was 6, 7, 8 years old, I guess, when he was in the war. He was stationed in the Philippines, and he was preparing his unit, all of those units in that area. They were staged there, preparing for the onslaught of Japan at the end of the war. And our president at that time decided, we have this powerful, amazing weapon, this atomic bomb. And what should we do with it? Should we try to end this war quickly? It's going to kill a lot of Japanese if we drop it. But if we don't drop it, we're going to lose hundreds of thousands of our own boys. And one of them may very well have been my own father. But President Truman took the sword and he applied it to Japan. And the Japanese said, "We give up." My father came home. I have to say to you selfishly that the loss of one of ours, or the loss of 3,000 of ours in the towers, is not to be compared with the loss of Saddam Hussein and his regime, those around him, unfortunately, even compared to the loss of a number of so-called innocent Iraqis. That's my personal view. Okay? I'm telling you where I'm coming from and why. And our president has made the decision that, and you hear him say, if you listen to his words, he said, "I took an oath to protect our people." Do you know that the president's primary responsibility is not passing a new tax bill? The president's primary responsibility is to protect our country and our people. We have never been attacked on our own soil. And of course, Hawaii in the Second World War was not our soil yet. It was not part of the states. You know, it was a territorial possession. We've never been attacked until this war on terror occurred. And they've come here to attack us here. And our president has said, my first responsibility is to do whatever I can to protect our people. And I see this regime as being a regime that has the potential and the history of sharing these terrible and awful weapons with people who will bring them to our own country and set them off here. And therefore, I'm going over there and put an end to them. Pray for our president. Ask God to give him wisdom, give him courage, give him strength, and to continue to give him resolve so that this will be done as quickly as possible, with as little loss of life as possible, and that we may once again get on an airplane without having to explain our entire life. I take my mother to the airport. You know my mom, 83 years old, about this big. What is she going to do? They go through every piece of her luggage, take out her underwear, and show it, you know, in public. Ask her to take her shoes off and make sure she doesn't have something hidden in her feet, her shoes. I look at that and I say, that's what these people have brought our nation to, that kind of life. Now, I don't live in fear. I don't think you do either. But we have many of our citizens who live in fear. Witness the absence of duct tape and plastic in our stores a couple of weeks ago. A tremendous run on those items. People live in fear. Our president thinks that we ought not to live that way, that we ought to be the land of the free and the home of the brave continually. I'm just truly grateful for him. I think he's God's man for our time. I said to our Sunday school class earlier today, and it just impressed me when I watched Judy come in this morning with her Stars and Stripes jacket on, that we're watching all these noisy people in the streets, and I don't see a single American flag among them. But I watch those that are demonstrating in support of our president, and the flag, you can't hardly see the people's faces for the flags. I mean, the difference in the attitude and the heart for our nation, I think the majority of our people recognize what's at issue here and what's at stake. I believe we have a very noisy minority who do not have a clue, who do not have a clue. But our boys and our girls will go over there and risk their lives so that they have the right to not have a clue. What a country. What's the name of that guy? What a country. So with an accent, what's his name? You know the guy that, huh? Yakov Smirnov, yeah. What a country, he says. What a country. What I've tried to do today is to give a little perspective on, I don't think from some of the things that I've asked you, I think probably not many of you are watching a whole lot of this news, and that's fine. But if you are, I don't want you to be frightened by what you see. I don't want you to be swayed by the opinions of others. I want you to be solidly anchored in the principles of the Word of God and then the principles that have made our nation great. And thank God for the United States of America. Pastor Vic, you're a flag waver. Absolutely, I'm a flag waver. If I had a red, white, and striped tie, I'd have worn that this morning. And those of you who have served in the military previously, I know we have a number of you here that have served in the military, and when we do Memorial Day services, 4th of July, and so on, we recognize you, and that is not just something that we do in order to be doing it on that day. We really value what you did and what you were willing to do. And my prayer today is that our sons and our daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters will not have to put their lives at risk, because those who are doing it now have had the courage to make the right decisions. If you are a student of history, which Robert said this morning how much he really loved history, and I did too. In fact, I dragged Lois on a history trip when we went on our honeymoon. Lois and I went on our honeymoon to historic, romantic Gettysburg. We went to the battlefield of Gettysburg. Of course, we had a little romance along the way too, but as honeymoons generally go. But that was my idea of honeymoon. I think it was Edmund Burke who said, those who do not know history are bound to repeat it. And Robert made the point this morning, and he's right on point, that if you go back and look at what happened in the 1930s in Europe, exactly what has been happening here. And America was isolationist at that time, and America stayed out of that war, and Europe was taken over by Hitler's Nazi Germany. And it was only Pearl Harbor that brought the United States into that war, and that war would have been lost had the United States not come into it. We would have a very different world. And so, it's God has used our nation and the blood of our boys and girls over the years to preserve peace in the world. Unfortunately, it's so sad that so many of our friends have forsaken us, our so-called friends. But you find out at times like this who your friends really are. And some of these nations who have been our friends are fair-weather friends. They are not necessarily our friends today.